Okay, good morning. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll read the first seven verses in a few moments. Let's pray first, though. Father, we look to you now and we ask that you bless our time together this morning as we study your word. We pray that you'd forgive us for our sins, Lord, this day and this week, and that your grace would be upon us. We pray that you would be pleased to work in our hearts, Lord, through your word, as we know there are important lessons and principles here in this text, as there is in all of your scripture. We pray that you would be pleased to meet with us, Lord, and be glorified this whole day, Lord. This may be a day of worship to you with your people. Bring your people here safely, Lord, especially as there's some traffic on Southern State. We pray for anybody who's involved in this accident, Lord, for grace, Lord, and salvation, Lord, healing. You know the details there, and we just pray for the people involved. And so we look to you, Lord, and ask your blessing now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the twelve apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, so we've seen, as we've gotten through a difficult situation last time with the apostles, that the newborn church has begun already to face outward opposition as the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin have sought by threat and violence to silence the testimony of the apostles. However, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, remember the apostles were with the disciples after John and Peter were arrested the first time. They had come out and prayed for boldness and for God to continue to work through them and to testify to Christ. And the Holy Spirit had given them boldness. And we've seen that all throughout here. And because of that, the apostles stood their ground after they were arrested again, continuing to faithfully proclaim the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, doing it both in the temple and from every house, in every house. The gospel of the risen Christ has made its way through all of Jerusalem. Remember, the religious leaders were complaining that this was something that was spreading and beginning to fill all of Jerusalem, and that is happening here, and it is also beginning to spill over into other parts of Judea as well. Remember, Judea is broader. Jerusalem is part of Judea, but it's spilling out as people were bringing those who had ailments and infirmities to be healed. And so other parts of Judea were beginning to be blessed and influenced by the preaching of the gospel as miracles were wrought by the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles and as the gospel was preached. And so we saw last time that the work must go on. It's a necessity. The work of Christ and the building of his church must prosper. And we see that the risen Christ here reigns and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will prosper his church. He will prosper the travail of his soul until every last one of his elect is safely in his kingdom by union with him. Lo, he is with us always, as we saw the end of Matthew's gospel, even to the end of the age. And here he is with his apostles, preserving them. Well, this morning we move on then to witness another potential threat against the church. A further problem erupts, and this time the threat is not from without, it is from within the church, as the vital unity of the body is threatened by conflict, which is brought to the plate of the apostles, who are probably very exhausted at this point. There's a lot going on. They've been arrested. They're constantly preaching. They're involved with, as we'll see here, the administering of funds and food items and things like that to the poor and to those who are needy. There's a lot going on, and they're very busy, and now this problem erupts that can threaten the unity of the body from within. And usually those are the two ways in which the body is, to this day, right, is affected with opposition. There's outward opposition, which is not as common in our country yet. We see some of that going on, but it's kind of light still at this point. Outside of this country, there are a lot of areas, right, in the world where there's a lot of heavy opposition from the outside. But the threats that we would receive, probably more so here in this country, is more inward, from the inside the body. In fact, I could remember one of the pastors in the past, previous pastors from the past, saying that, and throughout their ministry here, that the biggest challenge for them was challenges within the body, right, and not without. And that's definitely the case, because we don't have a society at this point that is fully given over to persecution of Christians. So here there is an inward threat, and the question is, how will they handle this conflict? Indeed, as we witness the birth here of the diaconate, we're going to see what is believed to be the birth of the diaconate here in chapter 6. There are also vital principles of conflict resolution that can be taken, very simple principles about resolving conflict here as the apostles gather together to bring a solution to this problem. And so we ought to pay special attention to what God has preserved for us here in the Scriptures, so that we might likewise endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, after all the wonderful teachings that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus and to us about what God has done. The first three chapters of Ephesians, that's not a single command. That's all about what God has done for us from before time, in time, all throughout our salvation and the privilege that we have in the gospel. And then in chapter 4, he begins then to give the commands that come out of that, that spring out of that, how we ought to obey in light of what God has done. And the very first thing he says is, he says, in light of the calling you've received, in light of what I've just told you in the first three chapters here of Ephesians, he says to endeavor, to be diligent, to actively pursue, he says, to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit calls for in the bond of peace. And here, that is exactly what we find the apostles doing, seeking to preserve unity. And so let's look at this conflict a little closely here. In verse 1, we're told, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." And so here we have good news and bad news, right, together in one sense, at least as far as this problem erupts. The good news is that the disciples were greatly increasing in number, right? That's a good problem to have a lot of people coming to Christ and saved, and the church is growing. However, the bad news is that with that growth, the potential for schism and disunity begins to erupt, right? The more people you have, the more sinners you have together, and the more there is work required and labor and challenges and busyness, and it has the potential to create schism if things are not done carefully. And here we find a legitimate concern that's brought forward, which could potentially lead to accusations of racial discrimination if it's not dealt with. Now, when I say racial here, I'm not saying in an ethnic sense. I mean, both of these groups were Jews. You have Hebrews and Hellenists, except when I mean racial, I mean the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, right? They were a certain type of Jew that had lived generally outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. They were dispersed from times past in the exile and so on, and these Jews spoke Greek. They were the Hellenists, and then there were the Hebrews who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. But there is this complaint that the Hebrews are getting a preference or more attention given to their widows when the dispersion is taking place. When there is a disbursement of goods or monies to widows, the Hellenists are being neglected in some sense. And again, so that the Hellenists begin to complain. Like, you know, we don't know the exact language, but look at what's going on. There's a preference to the Hebrews, to you Jewish Hebrews, and we're being neglected. So that can be a great schism, right? In a racial sense, again, not they're both Jews, but because of the language differences and how they were raised and customs and etc. And if this is not handled in the right way, right, this could, you can see this, imagine this problem coming forward. How does the leadership handle it? What are the group people groups here? What do the Jews say to the Hellenists to the Jews? You can see how this is handled could potentially greatly damage the church. Not only in the immediate sense could it create a schism between Greeks and Jews and Hebrews, Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews, but also when the disciples will spread beyond the borders of Judea even and into the foreign territories in Asia Minor and other territories of the world that are not Jewish, this could track down to that as well when some of these other people who are Greek-speaking begin to perhaps influence those other people and say, hey, they only care about themselves and their own people and etc. So you can see that this can really hinder what the Lord was seeking to do through the spreading of the gospel to the whole world. And so here we find, again, when we look at what happened in the daily disbursement, the Hellenistic Greek-speaking widows were neglected. Remember, as people were selling their land, we saw this throughout the last few chapters, that the Jews and the people, the Christians, were selling their land, right, and then laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And as they did that, the apostles then would be in charge, right? They were overseeing this fund, these funds, of dispersing these funds according to the needs, so that everyone would have their needs met, right, in a sense of priority, right? People who are widows certainly would be given priority. They don't have husbands to support them. It's not like today when you have women who are able to work or working the way they are today. Then when your husband died, it was really a very large blow to a widow, especially if she was a mother and she had no other family to take care of her. They had no, you know, means of income at all. So the Jews throughout all of history, for that matter, in the Old Covenant, were commanded to take care of widows. And so the apostles were in charge of dispersing funds according to the needs of the brethren so that the people would be free from financial hindrance and be able to use their gifts in the service of Christ. And so widows, of course, in both testaments were to be given priority in receiving charitable disbursements as they were incapable of caring for themselves and had no husband to care for them. The apostles were in charge of ensuring that all disbursements were done fairly and properly. And you can imagine they didn't just quickly hand out funds. They had to pray about it and investigate and evaluate situations and make sure that people really had a need and who had the right need and who would be given priority again and so on. So this was a time-consuming task for the apostles. But as the church grew, this responsibility began to overwhelm them. Right, and you can understand that. Here they are, they got to preach, they're out there, they're ministering, they have to pray and all these things, and they're still doing this ministry of overseeing these funds and how they're used and taking care of those who are in need. And so there are two significant problems that arise here that have to be addressed. They all have one root, so if you address the root, the problems will be resolved. But there's two problems. First is some of the widows were being neglected, right? That's one problem. Not every widow was getting taken care of, and that's a legitimate complaint here that's being brought forth. In this case, what makes it even a little more problematic, and it's not intentional, but is that the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected, which could come across, produce what could come across as a racial preference. Right? Well, the Jews, the real Jews, right, are the ones who are faithful to Israel and who speak Hebrew and understand the Hebrew language and the customs better, and so we'll take care of them, right? You could see how that might be what's thought in the minds of the Hellenists. And so they complain against the Jews, the Hebrews. However, this was not malice on the part of the apostles, right? We know it wasn't an intentional thing where they were trying to harm those who were Greek-speaking language. And we'll see that in the resolution that's brought forth. We'll see that in their response, that they do have a deep concern for all the people. It's not because there was any malice or that they had a favoritism going on. But rather, they just struggled with finding the time to get to them. So much going on and trying to work through all this and doing what they were called to do, they just had a hard time getting to them, and they had a lot of immediate needs that were closer at home to deal with. Secondly, though, another problem as well is beginning to erupt in this as well. So that's one problem. Some are being neglected. Secondly, the overall responsibility of the apostles that they had of dispersing these funds and caring for all this financial aspect of the life in this growing church, it began to diminish their ability to pray and preach the gospel, which was their primary calling. Right, their primary calling was to go out. They were filled with the Spirit. They were to lay the foundation of the church. They were specially gifted for preaching the gospel, and for they were going to pray, and that was what their primary mission was. But this was beginning to hinder that, these other responsibilities. And we can understand that today, and how very easily it can be for someone who is responsible for one position, right, to have to fill in other voids and begin to be stretched thin, right, and do nothing well, as it were, in that sense. Well, here, they're in jeopardy of sacrificing their main ministry as a means of trying to achieve the goal of dealing with this financial strain of dispersing funds and interviewing people, and et cetera. And so something needed to be done which would allow all widows to receive a fair share in the disbursement. They ought to receive a fair share, while freeing up the apostles to do what they were primarily called to do. And failing to address this could and would cause the church to suffer greatly from all angles, right? If they don't deal with this issue and just leave it alone, and we can relate to this and other issues in the life of the church, when you leave these things alone, you're going to have the problem of widows being neglected. Eventually, there's going to be a divide between Hebrews and Hellenist Jews. The apostles are going to begin to fail in performing the ministry. They're going to burn out, and it's going to hinder the life of the church. Now, brethren, before we consider the solution that is brought forth by the apostles, I want us to pause for a moment and to consider how well this relates to problems found in our church today, which sadly hinders the church's overall progress on all fronts. There is a principle here, in other words, that we can already draw from this text. It's not identical. We don't have apostles today, obviously. But there's something here that's going to be addressed that really has a lot of relevance for the church today, for our church here. A lot of relevance for us. Indeed, the Scriptures teach us, right, in Ephesians 4, in Corinthians, when it talks about gifts, Ephesians 4, when it talks about the body and how it functions, it teaches us very clearly, the Scriptures teach us, that God has gifted every believer to serve the church in some capacity. That is a fact. If you are a Christian, if you have been saved and you have the Spirit of God, and if you don't have the Spirit of God, right, you're not saved. If you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit gifts everyone with some way, some ability to serve the local church. When I say local, it means we can't serve in, you know, Jim Renahan's church in California, James White's church in Phoenix. We can do little things, but primarily the church, we serve the local church, which serves the broader church ultimately in our day here as well. Every believer is gifted to serve in some way. Now, what happens when many or even some neglect to serve in the local church with the gifts that God has given them? What happens when there are some who have gifts, even many oftentimes, who don't use them? Who just show up on Sunday morning, let's say, for the worship service, and that's all they do, right? They don't serve with the gifts that God has given them. Does it not greatly hinder the work? Does it not cause others to pick up the slack, stretching them thin so that not only are they forced to neglect their own calling, people who are not gifted in certain ways have to fill these other voids that people who are not serving in, who have those gifts, are not doing, and so they have to fill those voids, which makes them neglect their own calling, but also it makes that void lacking as well, because it's not getting the full attention that it needs to get. Right, there's a lack, there's some kind of a lack there, because you can't have a small group of people in the church doing everything, or they won't do it. Basically everything's going to suffer, including whatever they're gifted in doing. We will notice in a few moments that when the apostles correct this problem, when they correct this problem, what happens? As they overcome this obstacle and do something about it, what happens? Well, in verse 7, we're going to get there. I'm not going to get into it this moment, but we'll see that God advances them further, brings more people into the fold, And even some of the priests were told, many priests, now this isn't the Sadducees from the temple, but there are priests all over the place, but some of the priests, many become a part of the work as well and are converted as they witness the handling of this particular situation. And so I say that, brethren, to say that serving in the body, everyone serving in the body is critical to the overall growth of the body. It's, if you read Ephesians chapter 4, you cannot get away from that. If you read Acts chapter 6, here, you cannot get away from that. If you read Corinthians, when it talks about the gifts, the spiritual gifts, not the miraculous sign gifts, but the other gifts, the help gifts and the teaching gifts, right? Two main kinds of gifts with different categories. Those who work in the means of help with their hands, and those who work better with the means of their mouth and their teaching, preaching, encouraging, exhorting, etc. So it's important to know that when you have a church where everyone is not using their gifts, it actually hinders the growth of the body. In that sense, it hinders the growth of the body. But when every part is doing its share according to the gift that they are given, we're told in Ephesians that the whole body, right, grows together, right? You have the arms growing nicely, the legs, right? The lungs are developing nicely, right? The face, all this stuff is happening because everyone is involved. Well, let's get into the solution here. How did they address the solution? Look at verses 2 through 6. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so what happens here? Well, right from the outset, and this spoke to my heart very well as well, right from the outset, the apostles, you might say, how are they going to respond to this, right? What's their response? And they don't defend themselves against the accusations. Isn't that interesting? Right? Because they're the ones really being accused in a lot of ways here. They're the ones in charge of these funds and delegation and et cetera. But they're not defending themselves. You don't see that here anywhere in the text. Rather than bring forth what could have been a very legitimate defense on their behalf, they could have brought forth a good response, right, to this in their defense, because they were already, you know, burning the candle from both ends. These guys were so busy. They were doing everything. They could have very easily said to the Hellenists, look, just chill out. Don't you guys get what we're doing here? We're doing so much work and you're complaining about this? Just relax. We're getting to you. You know, give us a break. They don't do that. Instead, they consider the vital unity of the church. They're more concerned about the unity. They see a very big problem here that could erupt. And rather than defend themselves in this, they bring forth a solution. They look for a win-win situation when ideal. And if there's going to be a loss, they probably would want to incur it themselves, as long as it's not a detraction from the gospel ministry. And so I say that to just say this to church leaders in particular, to myself included. It can be very easy for church leaders to proudly defend themselves against every accusation brought against them by members of the body. Very easily we can do that, right, as church leaders, and we can find good arguments for a lot of things. And there is certainly a valid and essential place for doing that. I'm not saying a church leader should never defend himself if they're being accused of a moral wrong that they didn't do. You know, Pastor Doug, you know, we believe is committing adultery, right? And he doesn't defend himself and just quiet. You know, obviously he's got to defend himself because he's innocent, and that could tarnish the ministry. So I'm not talking about moral issues, but there is also a time where we don't need to defend ourselves and ought not to, where we ought not to focus on being right so much as considering the unity of the body and to listen and to work toward a unifying solution. To even embrace some of that criticism, right? The apostles don't defend themselves. They embrace the criticism, even though they can easily say, look, we're overwhelmed here, guys. Give us a break. The Hellenists weren't just presenting a problem. They were complaining. The idea here is that they were negative in what they were saying. The apostles could have said, well, why don't you just come to us in a more gentle way? But we don't see that here. Rather, they deal with the problem. They embrace responsibility. This is a lesson that I can say that I'm still learning in the ministry. And it's tough, and pray for us in that regard, because it's very easy to be defensive especially when you're a pastor, right? Because you have to, in some way, you have to be the example, and etc. And so the apostles did this in the right way. And so what do they do here then? They call, as it were, a congregational meeting, right? It says that they call all of the disciples together. This is their version of saying, let's call a congregational meeting. Now, in the original Greek, I think it says that they did it according to Robert rules of order. If you look, we don't know what the rules of order were then, but you need to have order, right? And they called a meeting together. And they begin by saying, look, it's not right for us to serve tables. And they say this not because it was beneath them to serve tables. That's not the impression at all. Say, look, we're above that. But rather because their primary calling was to preach the gospel. For them to remain serving in ministry, in the ministry of the distribution of goods, which they were doing a lot of already, was not good. It was a problem because it was causing them to neglect the greater good. Right, it's good to minister to the physical needs of others, but they had the responsibility of caring for souls. And again, there are other people who are more fitted to do some of the physical labor, let's say, in that sense, and that's equally as good. But for the people who are called to do the spiritual labor in the sense of preaching, I don't mean spiritual. When you do physical labor, that's spiritual, right? It shows love. But I mean in the sense of with the mouth type labor, preaching, to neglect that and to do something else. Is even more damaging and a problem if that happens. And so this, if they did that, it would detract from their primary calling, which was to minister to the needs of souls. And so they would need to concentrate most of their energies, we're told, on the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And brethren, that ought to be the primary focus of pastors today, right? It doesn't mean the pastors don't do anything in the area of serving with their hands. Certainly, that's not at all what this is saying, but they should not be overwhelmed with that. And thank the Lord that we're not. I can say that in this church, we don't have that overwhelming sense. In fact, next in July, when we have our luncheon, the Ivans and us are going to serve at the luncheon and help out in that as we seek to get everybody involved in that. We want to try to be an example as well. And there's nothing wrong with doing that as long as we're not doing it every week, right, or every month. And so it is important, though, for the pastors to be involved with preaching, with teaching, with counseling from the pulpit, with counseling from house to house, with counseling next to hospital beds, doing things that are the ministry of the Word oriented as well as praying. Should be a primary responsibility of the pastors. In fact, that seems to be a hard thing. And Pastor Doug and I, we have to struggle together to pray together. Sometimes we can do all these other things and counseling and so on, and the prayer gets neglected, and we need to make sure that we're praying not only individually but together more. So that's a conviction for us. Again, it's not to say that they do nothing else, but just that they ought not to be consumed with all of the other business of the church. Who then is to take on the bulk of these other mercy-type responsibilities of the church, and especially serving the physical needs of the brethren as seen in our context here in the disbursement of funds, looking out for the needs in the body in that way? Well, first I would say that everyone should be involved in whatever aspect of ministry God has given them to serve in, right? This isn't just saying, okay, the only two types of people work are pastors and deacons. Everyone should be working in different kinds of ways, in ministries of mercy or ministries of teaching and so on. We should all be involved. But there are offices as well that oversee these things in the life of the church. And here, the apostles, for the first time we see here in history, in Acts, you can look back and see some of this happening with Moses when he gets advice from Jethro and maybe certain things like that. There's principles there. But here in the life of the early church, the apostles set forth the blueprint for another office which would oversee all of the mercy affairs of the church. Here in chapter 6 of Acts, we have what is to believe to be the birth of the diaconal office. Here is the first time we see in history the setting apart of deacons. The apostles call the church here to pick out men from among them, in this case seven, to fill this special office. Now, I don't think that seven is a necessity in every situation. If you have a church with 20 members to say, okay, well, we have to have seven deacons, that could be a little interesting when you only have, right, 20 members. So I don't think that's the point. Seven is a significant number in Scripture, but I think it's the purpose here. It serves well for the thousands that are here. We should be thankful that we have five, even though we're trying to, we're going to seek to get more as well. But they seek seven men to fill this office. And these men are to meet certain qualifications so as to ensure that they faithfully and properly execute the responsibilities connected to their office with a blameless integrity. In other words, the apostles don't say, okay, look, just pick out anyone. Anybody could do this job, you know, that can just do this in the church. No, there's a certain qualifications that these people are to meet, which are very high expectations of deacons when you look at scriptures. And there's a reason for that. Their example and their faithfulness in the execution of their duties is vital to the unity and life of the church. If the deacons are not properly fulfilling their roles, if they're taking advantage of, in some way, of their position and maybe embezzling funds or whatever it may be, that will cause great disunity in the church, right? Think about the problems when there's problems in the pastorate. How that causes problems in the church. Well, the same thing as well with the deacons. They needed to be examples. Imagine if there was distrust among the diaconate, what that would do to the body. And so what were the necessary characteristics which these men were to have in order to serve in this office? There are three general categories given in our text. And when I say general categories, I mean that the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles later on is going to break these things, these general categories, into more specific categories. But there are three general categories that encompass all of the other ones, the individual specifics that the Apostle Paul mentions in his epistle to Timothy later on. We're not going to get into those texts because my primary purpose here is not to start getting into a whole discourse on the diaconate. I want to focus on what's going on in the church here and how God blesses this. But I do want to say some things about the diaconate because as to what's given in the text here, with some looking to some of those texts in Timothy, at least by way of implication. First, the first characteristic here, we're told, is that they were to be men of good repute. Good repute, that word repute, right, is a short form of the word reputation. And it means that to have a good reputation among the brethren. The deacons ought to have a good reputation. They ought to be known, first of all, right, for somebody to be a deacon, they ought to be known by people in the church. Now, if we say, well, how can anybody know the deacons? It doesn't mean you go bowling with them every Saturday or anything like that, but they should be known in the congregation. They should be people who are seeking to interact. These seven men had to have been known in some sense by a few thousand people. So we can't say, okay, well, we have 150. But they have to be known in some sense, and known in a positive light. They have to be without the markings of scandalous behavior. They can't be known as gossips. They can't be known as those who sow discord. They have to be known in a positive light. It doesn't mean they're sinless. Well, Brother Bob Carson, the other day, we were in church, and somebody come up to him and started bawling him, and Bob, you know, he kind of yelled at the person. He's not qualified to be a deacon now. No, we're not saying that. We sin. We repent. We need grace too, deacons and pastors, right? But they need to be known in a positive light, have a good reputation, a general sense where their reputation is good. And they ought to be proven men. Paul confirms this later on, and here in Acts we see that. In other words, they are men who already exhibit the qualities of self-sacrifice. It's already exhibited by them before they're in the office. They have humility. They have servanthood. They have sobriety. They're not those who are given over, right, to any kind of an abusive substance. These are clear-minded, clear-thinking men, men of good integrity, known beforehand. In fact, we've been talking about the idea of training men toward the direction of deacons for this purpose. People who we know seem to have some abilities in this to this end and seem to be men of good rapport and a good reputation, but need to prove themselves more. So we talk about this idea of, in the future, raising up men, but having them train for some time, a probationary period of sorts. So that's the first thing. Secondly, they were to be full of the Holy Spirit, we're told. Full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, brethren, it's not to say that Brother Bob and Brother Chris, and I'll pick on them, Brother Chris, let's say, Brother Chris here should be speaking in tongues, performing miracles. That's not what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can remember being at a church, a charismatic Reformed church, in the sense that they believed in the doctrines of grace, but they were very charismatic, or they believed in the miraculous sign gifts still existing, and I was preaching there a few times, and they were very encouraging, and one person came up and said to me, "Are you a Spirit-filled church?" And I knew when they asked that they meant, are we speaking in tongues, and do we have these kinds of gifts going on, and so on. And my answer to the person was, we have love, joy, and peace, and gentleness, and goodness, and kindness, and self-control, right? Because what is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians? It's not speaking in tongues and raising the dead and prophesying and so on. Those are sign gifts that the Spirit gave until the foundation of the church was laid. But a Spirit-filled person is someone who exhibits the type of fruit that the Spirit brings out of someone, including things like love, right, and joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Galatians 5 has the list there. They're not perfect men, nor do they necessarily have all of these things equally, right, at some exceptional level, but there ought to be some sense that these things are in them. They are men who stand out, men who show that they genuinely and sincerely love Christ. That's the key. That's the heart of all of it. You can see that these men love Christ. And this is evident in their pursuit of holiness. How do you say, how do we know they love Christ? I can't see their heart. Well, do they look like the kind of people who are taking holiness seriously? Are they pursuing holiness? And secondly, do you see it in their love and service of the brethren? Is there a sense in which they're concerned for others, and are they serving in the body in some capacity? Do they desire to serve, and do we see that? Those are evidences of someone who is full of the Spirit. And then thirdly, lastly, they were to be full of wisdom. Again, these are three broad categories, right? Good reputation, integrity. They were full of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, full of wisdom. These men, right, though not necessarily called to be preachers and teachers, some are and some were even then, have a good handle of the Scriptures, right? They're not novices in the Word of God. It doesn't mean that they went to a seminary, right, or anything like that. But they ought to have a good working knowledge of the Word of God. They have a sure sense of what is true, and this is recognized by how they speak and live, by what they speak, the kind of advice and counsel they give, and how they live shows that they have a good knowledge of the Scriptures. They're not those who are constantly questioning the Word. They're not those from the book of Hebrews who are babes in the Word, who ought to have known better and be able to teach others. No, the deacons should be those who are eating more meat, right, in the church and able to teach others in some sense, not necessarily by preaching. They don't have to have that gift, or teaching in a public context, but they should be able to, in a one-on-one sense, be able to offer counsel and also be able to also show in their service that they have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. And so, and I'm going to open this up in a moment for some questions. And so these were the general characteristics which were to be recognized in the men whom the church would set apart unto this ministry of serving. They would take care of then the distribution of finances and goods to the body. That is one major part of what the deacons are to do, especially to the widows in need. And in our church, we know we have what's called the Deacon's Fund, and we label it that because the deacons oversee that. The pastors have no authority over that fund. They don't oversee that in any sense. The only way we're even told how much is in it is because we're recommending people that we've spoken to privately who have needs, and we pass them over to the deacons, and they'll say, okay, well, we have this much now, we can help, and so on, or whatever, but we don't oversee that, we don't have authority over that. The deacons do, and the deacons in our church, I can assure you, are not just quick to throw money here and there. They interview people, they make sure, right, because there are people who take advantage, there are people who don't really have the needs, and etc. There are certain principles in Scripture that are given, even among widows, right, there are principles where there are differences of types of widows. There are widows who have others who can help care for them, other family members, and there are widows who have no one to help, and they would get a priority. So the deacons are in charge of discerning that and taking care of those needs with the gathered funds from the body. And so, after offering this solution then, We are told that it pleased the whole body, right? The body of people, as they hear the apostles bring this forth, there's this contention. Everybody is pleased with the resolution, and so they set apart seven men who are listed in our text. And just to note something small about these men, two of these men were also evangelists, Philip and Stephen. Even were involved with performing miracles, and these are deacons / evangelists. We're going to see how God uses Stephen and Philip in great ways. Stephen becomes a martyr. He's preaching Stephen to the Jews. Philip goes into Samaria, into Ethiopia. He speaks to an Ethiopian eunuch as well. And you can see how God is using the deacons even to expand the kingdom now. We start to see it trickle over beyond the borders of Judea, even into Samaria and outside, first through the deacons even in this set. Now, I'm not saying that all deacons are called to do that, but there are a few here who are qualified in some sense to be preaching, doing some missions work of some sort. It's just worthy to note that as we consider the office of deacon. And also, this other man whose name is here in our text, if you look again at their names, Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. Now that should ring a bell, because that might tell us something. It means he's a proselyte, which means he is not Jewish. He is a foreign man, right? He's Greek, probably, more than likely. His name is Greek. And he is from Antioch. Antioch is going to be a home base, a major home base for missionary disbursement, isn't it? That's where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are going to come from, and Silas and Barnabas later on, and Silas and Paul later on, and Barnabas and Mark. And so this church at Antioch, which is a major doorway and gateway into the heathen world, is significant to note that this man could very well have been one of the great influences of that church in Antioch. It's at least something to think about. Well, brethren, following this selection, these men, we're told, were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. We do that today, right? When ministers are ordained, we have their hands laid on them and prayed. We do that with deacons today. It is appropriate. It is God's means of setting apart the deacons. We don't know all the understandings and details of that, but in some way, I believe that when we lay hands on deacons and we pray for them, that God is appointing them in some sense for the office through that means. Anyway, before we get into the conclusion, does anybody have any questions about serving in the church, the context here, the office of deacon, etc., or comments? Sarah, I forgot to get the mic to someone here. Okay, good, it's on.
So I have a question on this. Does this relate to 1 Timothy 3, where it starts talking about the overseers and the deacons? One of the things in there is the women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. Is that speaking about the women who are married to deacons? Or is that, I know some churches have the office of deaconess, where on serving meals. Is that where that might lead, or how does that fit into
the passage we just talked about? There's debate about that, right, over that issue. The word there for women could very well mean wives, right? And I think that generally the standpoint we would take would be that that's talking about the wives of the deacons, right? Because it is significant that the wives of husbands, right, and the families are in order, right? And if they're not, right, that's a disqualification point for pastors. Well, for deacons too, right, if their wives are gossips or causing disunity, it's going to hinder his office as well. So there is definitely debate about that. But I would say the stance where we come across, and you look at this text here, right, you notice it says to choose seven men, right, in this. And the word deacon, too, it's good to note, too, also means servant, right? The word diakonos is ministering or serving. And there are women who that term is used for in Scripture, where it doesn't mean they're deaconesses, but they are serving the church. So the Greek word is going to be used interchangeably, not just for deacons, but it also means the idea of ministering or serving. So that can be confusing as well sometimes if we just think of it in the English, in the Greek terms translated in English, etc. Okay, Pastor Doug. He's going to set me straight and say, no, we have deaconesses.
Yeah. I don't think since generally in the church we have such a higher view of the deacons as we should, as it is a spiritual office, and many churches ordain deacons as, like they do pastors. Mm. They have an ordination service for the deacons as well as the pastors. And I was thinking that, the apostles were chosen and called by Christ, and there's some sense in which they, you know, these were the first offices really picked out for the church by the apostles, you know. But anyway, that aside, just to, like Sarah, what Sarah mentioned is that, you know, that according to our understanding, my understanding of Scripture is, it is a position of authority, and 1 Timothy says that Paul says, I forbid that, you know, a woman should teach or exercise authority over a man. And those are the rules for the church. So that would preclude an office of deaconess, because that office has authority, and of course they're authorized to have authority and in the sphere that they're called, and certainly that would preclude women in that office. It's only, of course, they can still be servants, but they can't have they can't be office bearers, because office bearers comes with authority, and that Paul makes it very clear that in the church, this is how you're to behave in the church of God, the church of the living God, that, you know, he forbids women to teach or exercise authority over a man. He gives two reasons, but I won't go into that.
Yeah, and again, you know, it's telling in the text that he says to choose seven men. Right, and you have the names Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, right, Timon. You don't see Cinderella in there, right? It's they're all men serving, and then later on. So I think there's some warrant, historically context, to say take that text and say speaking about the wives, especially because the word could be used in that way. It's also to note something that Pastor Doug brought out as well. It's interesting that the apostles don't choose the seven men in this case, right? They don't go and choose the men. They tell them to choose seven among themselves. And I think there's a reason for that. One of the reasons I believe that that's done is so that the church can say that these are men that they know, that they trust, right? And they have confidence in to do this task. The apostles is given the church, right, the ability to choose someone that they can see in this light. They're not just trusting their own. They could say, "Look, we have the Holy Spirit in a unique way. You know, we receive divine revelation, kind of like the Lord chose them. We're going to pick seven," and they don't. And that's why it's not to say that pastors don't recommend deacons. We do that here, and I think that's okay. We see the apostles choosing pastors in some cases. Paul says Timothy to lay hands on men and so on, and I think the pastors have the ability or the leadership of the church to recommend certain people who they see, especially in a smaller context. But the church ultimately is the one who has to affirm, right? And we have times where we call the church to bring forth names. The challenge is with that at times is that not everybody in the church knows of everything going on, right? So we might say, hey, everybody, there's, you know, three quarters of the church is recommending brother so-and-so, but what they don't realize is that brother so-and-so is in the process of repenting of adultery, right? That's not necessarily going to be brought out if repentance is going on, et cetera. So I'm just saying that it is good to note, though, that the church has to affirm, at least, and even helps bring forth these people, praise, selects, in cases, so that you see that here in the text, that the apostles do that. We should note that as well. Yes, Bob.
I had a question, but before that...
You have a complaint against the deacons?
Against the pastors. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, it does go into first men and women in the church generally, and then it specifically goes into pastors and then specifically into the diaconate, and then in both the pastors and the deacons, they are to be men of one wife, right? So, yeah. And their wives need to be reverent. So I think, you know, you have the general men and women, then you have the overseers, then you have the deacons who are listed. So I think it seems to be clear. But my question in relation to the deacons, where you said that we were considering having a kind of a having men come and be tested, and that's where I'm looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says... likewise, deacons must be reverent, etc. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Right?
Right.
Is that that's where you're getting that?
Yeah,
from?
Absolutely. Yeah. It's important. You see that again in Acts. The implication there is even there they're saying that in that immediate sense where they have this great need, you're saying, look, choose men of good repute. They have good reputation already. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're serving already. In one sense, they're already fulfilling this position in some sense already by the way that they're living. I mean, really, when you look at what the deacons do, take away the authority aspect of it, right? Everybody in the body should be involved in that sense. If you look at the two major responsibilities, when you break them up into the gifts that deal with the teaching type, preaching gifts, and mercy type, hands-on type gifts, right? You have the pastors, right, representing more so, not to say, and again, we see deacons teaching it, but representing more of the preaching teaching, and the deacons representing more of the mercy hands-on in some sense. It's under those two avenues of authority that delegation and everything else takes place. In one sense, the more I look at Scripture, the more I see deacons and elders being used to mobilize the body to do these kinds of things with them. In other words, not dispersing the funds, but I mean in helping in serving capabilities in the church. Dennis does sometimes, for example, with taking care of the buildings, right? There are men who will help him with the buildings, and he does, it's not just Dennis doing it because he's the deacon, right? There are others who have those abilities that are helping as well. So it is important to note that everyone is involved, right, in the church. It's just there are offices and there are responsibilities and certain parts of the responsibility that are only for those people. But there are others that are shared in a delegated sense. Yes. Nanny Barbara /
My question is our church, our congregation as a whole, aware of who these people are who serve them faithfully? The deacons and all, and each has a different role. But does the church as a whole, are they aware of who these people are and what they do?
That's a good question. Hey, Florence, where are you? Stand up for a second. Can you name our five deacons? I put them on the spot. Now, do you know even by face? I'm thinking of somebody relatively new. Without embarrassing you, who they are, most of them are? Well, it's good to see. I mean, again, right away, sometimes new people might not, but they should. And I would say that the onus also is on the deacons, right, to make sure that you guys are known, right, to them. You have Lou, right, Lou Ivan, the good-looking guy over there. Chris Schaff over here. Bob Carson right here. So 1, 2, 3. Look, notice how they line up like almost in a line. Dennis Taddeo, who's not here right now, and then Joe Bagnato, who's got, at the moment, has some pretty bad health problems, who we should be praying for. So probably the person you know the least is Joe Bagnato, most of you, because he usually stays in the office when he is here, because he has some physical issues that he has to tend to as well. But we should know, it would be helpful, especially if you're here for some time, to know the deacons. Individual members may be looking to get to know them, or at least, not you don't have to go bowling with them, but to interact with them, and the deacons should be pursuing them as well. Yes, Cal. We're running out of time here, so this after Cal, we're going to end. I just wanted to say some conclusive words so we don't run over time here.
What's that? What did you say?
Oh, I said that I think that most people would know them in a congregation, but some of the newer people...
They know these people by name.
Well, face and even by...
But are they aware of who they really are? And what they really do,
what they do behind the scenes,
and how they faithfully serve the church. Do they know them?
Probably they don't know them by name. Yeah, and they know that they're deacons. They probably know them when they've been served by them in some way. But I would say that it'd be pretty hard for them to know what they all do behind the scenes. For one, the deacons probably don't. They're not necessarily parading it, so to speak. We can just say, right, that we know that there are different people involved with finances, different people involved with caring for the buildings. You guys know Dennis is involved with that, and et cetera, and Bob and finances and helping with leadership, decisions. There's a lot of stuff involved there, but I don't think everybody would know all that, no. They wouldn't know all that information. They do know that they're deacons and they're serving, but they don't,
Put a description out for each. No, really. Yeah. I think this might be a good idea to tell.
Joe Bagnato is involved with the school, right? He's the chairman of the board of GCA. These are things that would be good for everyone to know. It's true. Maybe we can because you can know how to pray for them too. That might be helpful. But not. I would say most people probably don't know. certainly not all the things that they do.
A few things. I would think, like in the Timothy passage, when it talks about qualifications of elders and deacons, you know, in the beginning of about the overseers, it talks about if a man desires to be that position. That would be the same thing, I think, would also, in a sense, for a deacon, that, you know, he's a servant, he wants to serve the body of Christ, God has put it in his heart. And also, we have a bunch of books in the books in the book table, and in younger men or any of the men in the church want to get a deep understanding of deacon and hold themselves up to it if they have that desire to be deacon or something to shoot for.
Yeah, and I think with the diaconate, I would say what happens more with that is there's more of a desire to serve, and they're serving in a way that's, again, God gives everyone different gifts, but it's very well known. Not that they're trying to be seen, but you can see how they interact with people, how they're involved. It seems to me more so that the diaconal office is more something that's witnessed. The pastoral office is more of a desire, I think, more so. In the sense, right, like your pastor's being trained in certain ways, and it says that for a pastor if one desires. But I think not to say it can't be that, but generally the diaconal office is more like, you know, there's more of a recognition, a sense of there's certain people who are serving. Really, what are the deacons before the deacons doing, right? They're doing what everyone should be doing, but they tend to excel in some way. God has gifted them. Either A, some people aren't doing much, or people who are doing some things just aren't, let's say, as noticeable. And maybe this is not, it's an issue of giftedness. Some people just excel more because God wants them to be in that position. But they're really just doing what everyone should be doing, in a sense, right? And caring for people and ministering and good reputation, pursuing holiness, right? You look at the qualifications. Wisdom is growing in their understanding of the scriptures. Some people tend to move more, or have been around more years, or whatever it might be. So I'm just saying that I don't know that I see warrant for certain to say that the desire is the issue. It could be, but I think it's more like I've never had a situation where somebody came and said, "Hey, I'd like to be a deacon one day." You know, it's more of what's seen. You know what I'm saying? A little different, but it could be. It could be. All right, we're out of time.
One more thought, quit. Also, a lot of times God raises deacons and eventually come elders, like Pastor Doug was a deacon at one time for many years.
That can happen, yeah. Not always, but that can happen, sure.
God works that way sometimes,
too.
But pastors,
sometimes somebody, yeah.
Get ready
to
be an elder. That's the
Yeah, you look at Stephen and Philip, out of the seven here, at least two of them, they could have potentially gone in that kind of a direction, right? They were preaching and, you know, could have happened. Stephen obviously doesn't live too much longer, but eventually, you know, he's martyred in the next chapter, but it could happen, sure, absolutely. Let me just close here in verse 7 very quickly here. I don't want to leave this out, where it says here, the last verse, then the word of God, right, they work on this solution, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see, brethren, concluding, the church faced another problem, which had the great potential of causing schism and harming the essential unity, but they addressed it in a God-honoring and biblical way, and in doing so, they both preserved the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and provoked further growth within and without the body. God sovereignly not only kept it from causing schism, but developed a great unity to further bring more people into the church. Sometimes you can handle a problem that God allows to be brought about, a contention. This was innocent in the way it happened. But to bring about greater growth, right, as men are and women are handling it in the right way. And here we're told even a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. I think that in this case, it could very well be the case that the priests witnessed the humility and the compassion taking place on the widows here. And in keeping with the old covenant law of the concern that ought to have been there for widows, that they probably were attracted to what was going on here and said, look, this is the real thing. And they came to the faith. It wasn't by the miracles, at least in this setting, we're not told, that attracted these priests. It was more of what was happening here with the concern for widows and the raising up of the diaconate. And so I say that just to note that even as miracles served as an accompaniment to the gospel message to authenticate it, especially when the early church was being formed, also we find that the unity and self-sacrifice taking place here were vital accompaniments to the gospel ministry as well. And it's important for us to note the latter because that is something that is still with us here today. the unity of this church, the unity of the body, the compassion, the exercise, people exercising of gifts, and etc., will help, will be used by God to grow the body in Ephesians 4. We see that again. And so the church thrived. Would it be, brethren, that we would be a praying church, zealous for Christ and his gospel, with every member serving and doing his share according to each gift given by the Holy Spirit? Indeed, we are blessed to have deacons, and we want to add more. But even the deacons, though bearing an office, are not called to do all of the physical mercy serving labor any more than the elders are called to do all of the spiritual preaching or teaching labor. Right? You can have people in the congregation who teach, who preach, who counsel, who aren't elders. Right? In fact, the whole body should be gaining in wisdom so that we can counsel each other in some sense with good advice. That's biblical. So it's not just limited to the deacons, the mercy labor. Oversight is critical, however, but all are to be involved. And I think we need to take that to heart, to know that there is an important message here of what happens when there is a lack and people are not using their gifts. How important it is that everyone is involved in the life of the church. That is what brings the church to grow. Ephesians 4, read that again, and especially the first 30 or so verses. Well, let's pray as we prepare for the service, the worship service. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for the consideration we were able to have over this important ministry of the diaconate. We know that much, much more could be said, although that's not the main thrust of where we're going here, Lord. We see a lot in here as far as qualifications, the void that was filled, and how the church continued to grow as they were doing their share. And Lord, we pray that everyone in our body, that we would examine ourselves, that every individual person in this body would examine himself and herself to see, Lord, if they are serving in this body in some way, Lord, using their gift or gifts to help build up the body, be it gifts of mercy and gifts with the use of the hands and labor in that sense, or gifts especially in the area of teaching, counseling, encouraging, exhorting, and those kinds of things. So, Father, please hear our prayers and bless us now as we seek to worship you together. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and direct our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.